has a pretty particular place in my memory, because I remember as a child watching in shock and awe as my dad instructed me on how to and how not to jumpstart a dead car battery. Yeah, part of that, you know, he was showing me the proper sequence of what you hook up and when you hook it up. And as part of the instructions, he was showing me why you don't cross the streams. So if you have, he said, if you have the battery, the cables hooked up to a live battery, don't touch the other two ends together. And then, as dads like to do, he showed me why. And he touched those things together and the sparks flew. And at one point they even kind of stuck together and we're going to get fused. And he struggling, pulled them apart. I'm going, oh. Of course, it didn't help that at one point he went, what do I do? Traumatized. But I know how to jumpstart a dead battery. So it is Father's Day. And so today we're going to leave our Hebrews series for this week, and we're going to look at Psalm 1, which is an Old Testament passage which, you know, reflects well the age-old tradition of fathers showing us the right and wrong way to do things, right? Because that's what fathers like to do. We like showing them the right way and the wrong way to do things. I don't know very many of us who haven't heard our fathers say, hey, don't hold it like that. You know, here, watch how I do it. It's just something that, that fathers do. So in honor of our fathers, we're going to open up to Psalm 1, and we're going to see the right and wrong ways to live presented in Scripture. Now, here's one of the fun parts. So this is actually, in a large part, one of my dad's sermons that I get to share today, because this last week was Wendy's and my 28th anniversary, and so we decided to go mountain biking down in Bentonville. And so some of you already know this, but it was eventful. Now, after 28 years of marriage, you can take that photo. If you've only been married 20 years, you cannot. I even took it with her phone. But Wendy, be in prayer for Wendy. She did break two bones in her leg and is down, so she's not here today. She's at home. But because of that, my weekend filled up in a way. So Dad bailed me out, and he sent me one of his old messages. So today, I can't think of any more fun way to honor my own dad than to share his wisdom from the pulpit, right? So I kind of put my spin in places. But from my father and from me, we're going to get into Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Blessed is the man. The Hebrew word esher is the word that is translated for us blessed or blessed, which is the idea of happiness or contentment. It's actually a form of the Hebrew word ashar, which in its root means to be straight or to be right. There's no bends in it. Blessed is the man who speaks of the happiness, the blessedness, the contentment in the life of a man or woman who is right or who is straight with God. The righteous man will be a blessed man, a happy man. Blessed, to be blessed, means to be supremely happy, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied. It's the feeling that you see on the face of your father after he finishes mowing the lawn and is looking over his handiwork. Blessedness is actually, it's more than just happiness. The blessed man is right with God, and he enjoys the spiritual peace and the joy that comes from that relationship with the Maker. Now, an interesting grammar tidbit for you. You know how Dad and I love our words. In the Hebrew, this word is actually plural, not singular. Which at first doesn't seem like that's very significant, but it denotes either a multiplicity of blessings or an intensification of the blessing. Which is kind of a cool note to make. I mean, would you rather have a dollar or many dollars? Would you rather have a car or cars, plural? Would you rather catch a fish or have a mess of fish? And we've got a lot of farmers in our congregation. Would you rather have an acre or many acres to farm? The answer is obvious. In every one of those situations, the plural is better. And so you could translate this verse, many blessings, multiple blessings to the man. May your blessings be blessed, is what it's saying. It's a plural blessing, not a singular blessing. And another observation is, it says, blessed is the king. It does not say, blessed is the king, or blessed is the scholar. It doesn't say, blessed is the rich person. What does it say? Blessed is the man. Now, this isn't gender specific. It's a generic use of the word. The inspired writer means that everyone, anyone, doesn't matter the gender, the age, the cultural context, the historical context, this blessedness is attainable by the poor, the forgotten, the obscure, just as equally as it is to those who are highly successful, respected by their peers in society. Nobody is excluded from this option. Now, oftentimes people will ask the question, what's the secret to happiness? And usually what people are looking for when they ask that question, they're looking for a to-do list, right? Like, what do I need to do to be happy? But our psalmist answers with this negative instead of a positive. He doesn't give a to-do, he starts out with a to-don't. Yeah, you don't have very many of those, do you? Like, anybody have a to-don't list? There's probably an app for it. He says, the blessed man does not do certain things. There is a way that he will not walk. There is a path he will not stand in. There is a seat that he will not sit in. And we're going to look at these. The wicked have counsel, and the righteous man will not walk in it. With all of the advice that comes to us from so many different sources, the righteous man knows how to stay away from the counsel of the ungodly. Now, what this means is that the righteous man knows how to discern the counsel of the wicked and how to identify it. And many people fail at this point. A lot of times we don't even think about whether or not the advice we are receiving is godly or ungodly. People will hear advice or theories about their problems, and they find themselves agreeing or disagreeing without ever asking the question, is this godly or ungodly counsel? And part of the reason for that is we are deeply pragmatic when it comes to getting advice. What we're really asking is, does it work? When more often what we ought to be asking is this right? People fail to think through whether the advice is in accordance with the harmony of Scripture or not. I have people in my life who will come to me and ask me for advice on a situation that they're facing and that they're struggling. But I also know in our conversation, I find out that they have asked their friends their thoughts on the situation too. And it's a struggle for me sometimes because I know they're friends. And I think to myself, and sometimes if my relationship with that person is good enough and I can get away with it, I say it out loud, that these are not godly people to listen to. Why would you take their advice? They do not have an abundance of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. What they are offering is worldly wisdom, not godly counsel. But here's the thing. When we need help with a situation, we often have this weird tendency to turn to the people who know us best, and we ask them for advice instead of turning to the people who will give us the best wisdom. But the righteous man knows where to find completely godly counsel. Psalm 119:24 says, "Your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors." God's word is always the best counselor. And godly counselors will always bring that truth of God's word into your life when you seek them for advice on the struggles that you are facing in your life. Seek godly counselors. If you look on the north side of our house, I've got a picture here. I took this morning. See that little path there? It's a little bit of an arc. It doesn't stand out really well because my grass is finally starting to take it over. That is the Murphy path. And if you who have dogs understand how this works, we've got a great big labradoodle, Murphy, and this is the path that he takes when he runs from the front door to the back door, from the back door to the front door, from the front door to the back door to the front door. When he gets the zoomies, that's what happens to the yard, is he creates this path, right? He's worn all the vegetation down, and there's just this dirt trail. The wicked do the same thing. They have a path where they stand, and it is the worn-out path of their behavior. Their habits, their hang-ups, they have this established pattern of behavior. And the righteous man knows that he does not belong on that path. A path speaks of a way, a road, a direction of walking. And the righteous man is not traveling in the same direction as sinners. And when you have this idea of standing means taking a fixed and steady position. It speaks of the patterns of life. And if I want to live a righteous life, why would I stake ground where the unrighteous, wicked have worn a path in the ground? Why would I want to follow in their footsteps? The righteous man is not afraid to take a less traveled road because he knows that that is where you'll find blessed life, happiness, eternal life. Matthew 7:13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Matthew 7:13, the righteous can have the confidence that, and then in Psalm 16:11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God has a path for us to walk. He has a way, and that is the road that we should stand in. Earlier this year, they had the Grammys. I don't know if any of you watch it. I don't know that I've ever watched it myself. It's not something that I'm really into. But the big news this year was Sam Smith performing his song, Unholy. It's this crazy popular song. It was all over TikTok and social media. It's a song about an unfaithful husband flaunting his infidelity. And Sam sings this song in front of everybody, and they're all celebrating and loving this thing while he wears what's basically a Satan outfit. He's got horns, he's all decked out in red. And it just boggles my mind sometimes what people will do in public. If you have any uncertainty in your mind about what mockery looks like, it looks like that. This idea of sitting is to take a posture which is finalized. It's saying, I refuse to be changed, to be uprooted. I remain fixed in my seat. I scorn and ridicule those who are seeking God's will and his way. Mockers love to sit and criticize the people of God and the things of God. And that's what Sam Smith and everybody at the Grammys was doing. The righteous man will not sit in that seat. I could also talk about the pride flag and all of the controversy over that and that symbol. The righteous man is proud to follow Jesus Christ. We see these pride flags all over the place, and there's all this controversy about it, but I was thinking about it the other day, and did you know that there is a Christian flag? Were you aware of that? Like, many of our senior saints remember pledging allegiance to the Christian flag. In Sunday school and in VBS, we have one right over there in the corner. Sits on the other side of our American flag. It's got a white background, a white field with a red cross with a blue canton. And the red of the cross signifies the blood of Christ shed at Calvary. The blue symbolizes the waters of baptism as well as the devotion of Jesus, and the white illustrates Jesus' purity and his holiness. It first appeared in the 1890s, and then in the 1940s, it was officially adopted by the National Council of Churches as this is the Christian flag. And I was thinking about that a little bit, and I thought, man, we fly the banner of our sports teams, our alma maters, all sorts of things on our homes. Wouldn't it be an interesting movement if people started flying the Christian flag on their homes? I wonder what it would take for something like that to go viral. Literally waving the flag of our faith, declaring, this is what I believe in, this is where I stand, this is who I am. The delight of the righteous man is in the law of the Lord. If you go, as you go throughout the Psalms, the phrase, the law of the Lord, is used to describe God's entire word. It's not just the law portion, the first five books of the Bible. The righteous man is delighted with all of God's word. In contrast to that, the counsel of the world is this. You just need to do what makes you happy. How many times have you heard that advice given? Or even given it? You just need to do what makes you happy. It seems like a good statement, but there's an inherent selfishness and even a pride found in those words. It's terrible advice, to be honest. In the depths of depression, hurt, or rebellion, depending on where I am, I may actually find myself resenting God's standard for my life. Because a lot of times what we feel like is God's word, his prescription for how we should live our life, that might be a hindrance to my happiness, right? That's the thing keeping me from being happy. If only I could do all of these things that my heart wants to do, well, then I could be happy. God is preventing me from being happy. But when those kinds of thoughts enter into our mind, the wise person chooses to rein himself in. And believing that God's word really does instruct them in a way that will lead them to true, lasting happiness. We don't disregard the Word of God, we submit to it. I don't know how many of you saw the pregame interview with the Oklahoma Sooners softball team. It was circulating on social media, and they had won their third straight national title. And in the interview after the game, one of their infielders, Grace Lyons, made this statement in regards to a question. They were asking them, you know, how do you handle the pressures of the game and coming back and trying to win a third national title? And it was amazing what her response and some of her teammates said. The only way that you can have a joy that doesn't fade away is from the Lord. And any other type of joy is actually happiness that comes from circumstances and outcomes. That joy, Lyons told another reporter, is really the only thing that can keep you motivated, just in a good mindset, no matter what the outcomes. There's really no other way that softball can bring you that, because of how much failure that comes in it and just how much of a roller coaster this game can be. Jada Coleman, their star center fielder, said she couldn't agree more with Lyons. She said, "I went through my freshman year and I was so happy that we won the College World Series, but I didn't feel joy," she said. "I didn't know what to do the next day. I didn't know what to do for that following week. I didn't feel fulfilled. I had to find Christ to find that." Those girls get it. They know where delight and true happiness is found. It is found in the Lord. The righteous man delights in God and his law, not the trappings and temptations of this world. Now, if a person delights in something, you don't have to beg them to do it or to like it, do you? He'll do it all by himself. You don't have to work at it to convince me to play a round of disc golf. You don't have to twist my arm. I have bundled up and played disc golf in the sleet, in snow, in the pouring rain, because I love it so much. You can measure your delight for the Word of God by how much you hunger for it. Is cracking open your Bible in the morning a chore for you? Oh, man, I gotta do my devotions. Or is it a delight? Oh man, I can't wait to see what the Lord has for me today. The author says that the wise man, the righteous man, meditates on God's law day and night. He ponders the Word of God. He doesn't just hear it and forget it. He thinks about it and mulls it over and wonders about it and ruminates on it. Christians should meditate on the Word of God. Now, when I say meditation, when I talk about that, I don't want you to get the idea of Eastern meditation, because the goal of Eastern meditation is to empty the mind, you know, and try to not think of anything. But that's dangerous to try to do that, because an empty mind might present an open invitation to deception, to demonic spirits. But in Christian meditation, the goal is not to empty your mind. The goal is to fill your mind with God, with His Word. And that can be done by carefully thinking about each word, each phrase, by applying to oneself and then praying it back to the Lord and repeating it. If you get a chance, you need to ask my dad to tell the story about the rooster crowing. He was at a retreat. It was a leadership retreat, and they were doing this Lectio Divina thing where you repeat this phrase. I'll let him tell you the story, but it's a great one. Remember to ask my dad that story. There are Christians who don't reap the benefit of God's word because they only read and they don't meditate on it. They check it off their list and they're just done, but they're not really absorbing the things that God is saying. They allow the soul to feed on it and digest it. We need to meditate on God's word. A tree by a river has a continual source of water. It's not going to wither away because it's always getting what it needs. How many of you found out this spring that you didn't have any actual grass in your yard? I applied Weed and Feed like I normally do, and everything turned brown. It was very disappointing for me because I'd been working really hard to have grass and not just weeds. But last summer, we didn't get rain all summer, since May. Well, my grass died a miserable death. But the author gives this illustration of a tree being planted by streams of water which yields in fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. And that's what it's like for the Christian, a Christian that plants his roots deep and is constantly drawing from the source of life, will have a fruitful life. The righteous man bears fruit like the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That kind of fruit appears in your life naturally because it's planted by streams of water, constantly drawing from the source of life. It seems impossible to me that a Christian could even exist who doesn't long for more of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. I desperately want more patience. I want more kindness. I want more faithfulness. I want more self-control. All of those things I want in increasing measure. Well, how do I get that? Well, I dig my roots deep and I draw from the source of life. But not so the wicked. Everything that I've said that is true about the righteous man is stable as a tree, continual life and nourishment, bearing fruit and is alive and prosperous. None of that is true about the wicked. Now, they may have the appearance of satisfaction and being blessed, and sometimes it even seems like they are even more blessed than the righteous people. But it's not so. The psalmist says that they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And the chaff is that light shell around the kernel of grain, which has to be stripped away before the kernel of grain can be ground into flour. And the great thing about chaff is it's light enough that it can be separated by the grain by throwing a scoopful into the wind, and the wind blows it away. My dad likes to talk about it in the form of peanuts. He loves to eat peanuts in the shell. You open it up, but the worst thing about the peanuts in the shell is that paper hole around the peanut, the thing that gets stuck in your teeth and you fight to get it out. So he loves sharing this. The trick is you get the peanuts in your hand and you rub them between your hands, and it separates that paper hole, and then you go on your wife. then you get to eat and enjoy just your peanuts, right? The chaff of the peanuts is tossed to the side because it has no worth, no value. That is how unstable, how lacking in substance, how the ungodly are. We should not envy them for their success. The joy that they have is as fleeting as chaff. It's real. It exists. But it's temporary and of no real value. We should not envy them. He ends with, the wicked will not stand in the judgment because they have no weight. In Daniel 5:27, it was said of King Belshazzar, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." Here's what I want you to know this morning. It's never too late to allow God to work in your life. Maybe this morning you feel like you have stood or sat in places that you never should have. Maybe if you feel like you've missed out on the blessed life and you have regrets, the good news for you is it's never too late to allow God to work in your life. There's a story about a gentleman who was learning to plow his field for the first time in preparation for planting with a friend, and they were out on the farm, and the man asked his friend, well, how long will it take for the ground to be right for planting and harvesting? How much work does it take to create ground that can produce deep roots? And the friend looked at him and he said, well, you plow, and then you plow, and then you plow some more until the weeds are gone. It can be easy to look at your life and fear that it is a lost cause. It hasn't gone the way that you wanted. You've made too many mistakes. You've walked with the wicked. You've stood with the sinner. You sat with the mocker. And if that's the case, plow it up and see what the Lord can do with your life. Keep plowing until the weeds are gone. It's never too late to allow God to work in your life and receive the blessing of the righteous man. I'd ask you to rise and join me in prayer. As we pray a prayer of thanks to the Lord, and as I ask a blessing upon all of our fathers and our father figures that have shown us the right way to live unto the Lord. So let's go to the Lord. Father God, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us as a heavenly Father. That's a relationship. You've not chosen to be distant from us, but in your infinite kindness, you've opted for more depth with us, and you've created the impossible path for us to get there, to be able to have this relationship. You've revealed yourself to your creation so that we might know you more. And in knowing you more, we might even understand ourselves better, for it's in your image that we've been created. Be near us, Father, that we might grow deep roots in you. Be our satisfaction. Be our joy. Draw us ever nearer to you that we might know you just as well as we are known by you. We ask your grace to abound in us for the days that we sit or stand where we shouldn't, when we align ourselves with those who mock you and reject you. And we ask this morning that you would forgive us in your eternal mercy and show us the way back to you. Lord, we thank you for being our Father. We thank you for our fathers, for those who are father figures for us, who have poured their lives into us and shown us the way to pursue you, those who have shown us the foolishness and the folly of the world. And we ask today, Lord, that you would bless them and strengthen them, that they would know how much that they are appreciated. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Have a great Father's Day.